Good morning, everyone. Once again, we have the privilege of opening up God's Word, and I would like you to turn to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'll also have it on the screen. We'll read the scripture, and then we'll have a word of prayer, okay? James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A word of prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we've been worshiping today, and those of us who know and love him will worship him for all eternity and be thankful for all that he's done for us. We pray that as we study the inspired word of God today, that you would have your will in each of our lives, that you would speak to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way, and meet whatever needs are in our hearts this day. And as you do, Father, we will thank you, we will praise you, we will give you the glory that you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting that you have that song, Why Not Now? Because I wanted to start off this morning by saying one of the most common questions that every human being asks is why. It's a very common question. Whether you're a child or a teenager or an adult, we all ask why, and if we're honest, we do it quite often, right? I think it's really true. But mommy, why can't I play with my trucks out in the street? 3-year-old asks, or 4-year-old, or hopefully not your 8-year-old or 10-year-old. You're a teenager, but mom and dad, why can't I stay at the cottage for the weekend of my friend who is a friend of a friend of a friend? Why can't I? Or when tragedies occur, like when 5 police officers are shot in Dallas, or when dozens of people are run down by a truck in Nice, France, or when parents murder their own children, it's only natural to ask why. Right? Why? Very common question. And that simple question, why, is also seen in the Holy Scripture, and it's really seen quite often, as I'll show you today. But probably the best, most well-known question, why, is of our Lord himself on the cross, right? When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that question, in a prophetic sense, was asked back in Psalm 22:1, where David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Psalm 22, verse 1. So it's quite common to read this kind of question, this type of question, in the Bible, especially when it is in the context of some of God's children, some of God's people going through difficult times of troubles and trials. In Psalm 10, verses 1 and following, as the psalmist observed the apparent success and prosperity of the wicked, he wonders out loud and he says this, "Why do you stand afar off, Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now you may feel like that at times. And we may ask that same type of question. Why do you stand afar off, Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? We're only human. And we can ask that when we're really down and when we're really going through times of trouble. And sometimes our lives can be going along just fine. We're in our routine. We're at work. We're at school. We're at our job. Maybe it's marriage or family or the local church. In fact, things are so routine that they almost seem humdrum, you know, at times. But then a major trial hits or trouble and wham, bam, our lives change forever in some cases. Maybe there's a car accident. Maybe it's a dreaded disease or something that hits your family in terms of an injury that's more of a permanent, long-lasting kind of injury in terms of its results. The company maybe you've worked for years goes bankrupt and now you're out of a job. Add to that these things. The transmission on your car goes out. Now you owe thousands of dollars to get it fixed. It's December 15th in Michigan and the furnace quits and it's got to be replaced. And to add insult to injury, you slip on the ice and you break your hip. And now all kinds of things are going wrong. And really, to add insult to injury, your spouse comes home one day and says, you know, I don't love you anymore, and I don't want to be married to you anymore. I want a divorce. That kind of stuff happens. So now you're totally devastated. Trials and troubles have come. And then the naysayers chime in. These who heretofore have kind of put up with your Christian faith, and they begin to say, hey, Christian, where is your God now? I mean, where is he now? I thought you were a Christian. You enjoyed the favor and the blessings of God. What's going on here? Why is everything in your life going wrong now? I thought you loved God and I thought he cared for you. And you start hearing things like that. And we too begin to think, yeah, God, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? What in the world is going on here? In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, we read of them where they wrote these words, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep, the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to God, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies approach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. From Psalm 42. We can feel that way, can't we, at times? We can feel that way. Notice the next Psalm, Psalm 43, 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And thus you have those kinds of why questions. Why questions? Another example, one of the Lord's godly ones asking the why questions during times of trials and troubles is Psalm 74:1, where it says, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And then finally, I think we can also relate to the psalmist in Psalm 88:13-18. Notice what he said. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. So yes, trials and troubles can elicit those kinds of why questions. As believers in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, most likely we have asked them ourselves at one time or another. Or someday we might ask, why have you forsaken me? Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble, etc.? But having asked those kinds of questions, I think we could agree that implicit in the basic question of why, and implicit in all of these why questions, is an overall question. And that is, God, why are you allowing this to happen? That's sort of the big umbrella why question, isn't it? Why are you allowing this to happen, right? We wonder that. I've wondered that. And if you haven't yet as a Christian, you will someday, sooner or later. Why are you allowing this to happen, or why have you allowed it to happen? That is, God, just what is it that you are intending to accomplish here by allowing whatever to happen? What could your purpose possibly be in allowing us to go through the troubles and the trials and the afflictions that we go through? Not that our sovereign God is obligated to tell us, right? He's not obligated to give us a reason why. Because we know from Romans chapter 9, it tells us that the potter has a right to do whatever he wants to with the clay. Because guess what? As the potter, it's his clay. Belongs to him, and he can do whatever he wants. That's what sovereignty means. He can do whatever he wants with the clay. But as human beings with inquiring minds, we would like to know. And we often ask that question, why? Very natural to do that. Thankfully, our Lord reveals much to us. He reveals much to us in answer to those kinds of questions. But I would say much, but not all. Doesn't reveal at all. And maybe not all the answers that we want, but he does reveal to us what he wants us to know. And that's what I want to study in this little series on trials, why God allows them. We want to find out what does he reveal in terms of his answers to the why questions, okay? Trials, why God allows them. This is the perennial question. What are God's purposes in trials and troubles and suffering? That is, why does he allow them? What does he hope to accomplish in us by allowing us to go through them? What are God's intended purposes in allowing us to go through trials and afflictions and things that seem just almost impossible to bear? And to sum it up very concisely, we might simply ask, oh God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Now, as many of you know, we spent at least 6 messages in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on the comfort connection. And in that study, we talked a little bit about trials and troubles, but more from the angle of, because that's what the passage talks about, of how God comforts us and helps us and encourages us during those things. And you'll remember that, I'm sure, because we spent 6 messages on it. But in this study today, we want to dig a little deeper into the gold mine of God's truth, and we want to get more specific with regard to the why questions. So in our time together, in the will of the Lord, I want to answer those why-type questions from Scripture by seeing from Scripture the purposes of God in our trials. The purposes of God in our trials. Now, as you remember that study in 2 Corinthians 1, we saw that because we live in a sinful world, in a fallen world, we are going to have troubles, we're going to go through trials, and we talked about that in a number of ways. I think of Eliphaz, who told Job that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Right? Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Job concurred by saying in Job 14, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Job chapter 14. Excuse me. He does not remain. James says, your life is like a vapor, right? And during that very short lifetime, whatever it is, and even 80 years, Brother Cooper, even 80 years or 85 or 90 years is pretty short relative to eternity. Amen? Pretty short. And it went by fast, didn't it? I think we all understand that. As we think about this, when it came to the why questions, Job himself asked, this is Job 13:24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Quite a question, isn't it? Now, practically, we know that all of this is true. It is true. Being born into a sinful and a fallen world, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And it is true that a man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And we know that such troubles are experienced in virtually every realm of life, whether it be marriage in the family or the workplace or the local church or in individual lives, in our personal lives, whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian, whatever it is, those troubles are endured by the human race. But back to our question, what are the purposes of God for trials in the believer's life? In the believer's life. What are his purposes? Why does he allow them? Well, most of what we're going to give you today is introductory. Because I like to lay a solid foundation. But I will give you one here to start with. And that is the first of God's purposes for our trials that I would mention, not necessarily in order of importance, but it is to test us. It is for testing. His purpose is for testing. James 1, 2-3, very clear. You know it well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience or long-suffering. And we'll talk about that passage in detail probably in our third study. Tonight will be our second study, second message. But maybe in the third message, we'll really get into James 1, 2, and 3. But it's clear, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is one of the primary purposes of God for allowing trials into our lives. In fact, the word for trials or temptations in the King James and the New King James, it refers not so much to being enticed by evil, although it can mean that, and sometimes means that, the Greek word here for temptations or testings. But here in James, it's not so much the idea of being enticed to do evil, even though that is a test of one sort, but instead it's referring to a test so as to approve. A test so as to approve. And a sayer can and will run certain kinds of tests in order to determine, they may be chemical or otherwise, certain kinds of tests on a rock that supposedly contains gold or silver to determine whether it's the real thing or not. Okay? That's a big part of the meaning of this word test. Also, various manufacturers will test components on the materials and the objects that they build. When they build something, they test it. I once met a fellow believer out in Kansas when I was speaking out there a number of years ago, and he works for the Boeing Corporation that makes aircraft. And he conducts stress tests on the wings of various Boeing aircraft to determine how much stress and bouncing those wings can take when they're up there flying thousands of feet off the ground. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a jet airplane in a storm, in heavy turbulence. You look out your window, if you dare, and those wings bounce, folks. Boing, boing, they go up and down. You think birds fly that way. Those planes sometimes look like they're flying that way, you know? In fact, as I looked into this a little bit, and he told me, I remember when I first met him, a Boeing 787 jetliner or similar aircraft, they are designed where the wings will bounce up and down each direction 10 to 13 feet. Now, you never knew that, did you? And you don't want to know it, do you? And my sister-in-law is going to be flying home here in a few days, and she can think about that as she goes home. 10 to 30, 26 feet maximum they go up and down. Isn't that amazing? So the next time you fly and you encounter some heavy turbulence, you can think about this sermon, and you better be sure of your salvation, okay? All right. In the factory, it's interesting. I think I have a photo here somewhere. Yeah, in the factory, they test those wings, and they put cables on them and weights and hydraulic rods, and they just push them up and down and up and down. And I actually saw on YouTube a video where they did it to the point where they snapped and collapsed, and those wings just went all over the place, okay? But better to test them in the factory than up there 35,000 feet, you know. Those who build airplanes or even cars or buildings or sailing ships, they do that too, right? Manufacturers test their materials. They test their designs. They want to test for quality. They want to test for strength. And that's what this testing is all about for the believer. God wants to test us to know how strong our faith is. What is the quality of our faith? How much can we take? And we'll see that as we go along. And again, he does it all for our own good. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3-9. Blessed be the God and Father. Remember we studied that word blessed back in 2 Corinthians 1? It means praise, honor, it's worship is the idea. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, here's that idea of testing to prove, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, practically, the way this works is very simple. A person says they have faith in Jesus Christ. that they are a believer in Jesus Christ, that they have been born again, that they are His follower. But how do they respond when trials come along? How do they respond when troubles and hard times come, when the fires of persecution engulf them? What do they do? Do they desert the Savior? Do they get angry and bitter and renounce Him? Do they say, hey, this just is not worth it? You see, that's the test of reality. Testing the reality of someone's faith. Are they like those pictured in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20 to 21, where Jesus said, and the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when, notice these words, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. How do you react when things get tough? The trials come, the persecution comes, the heat is on. Those are the tests of genuine salvation. It is the trials of affliction and persecution that test the character and the genuineness of one's faith. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. We all understand that in the human realm. There's a refining pot for silver. There's a furnace that tests the gold. But the Lord tests hearts. The Lord tests hearts. In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 32:27-31, we read about the blessing of God upon King Hezekiah. Just listen to this and watch the flow of thought as Hezekiah was blessed by God, but then his heart needed to be tested. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil. Pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. And he made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, and even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. You wonder why you're going through a trial? It's a very simple principle. God tests us. He wants to know what's really in our hearts. What's really motivating you to serve me? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you so happy? Is it because you have so much? Or is it because you love me so much? Whether God blesses us with immense riches and honor literally or spiritually, He still desires to know all that is in our hearts. All that is in our hearts. And you know, we show who we truly are, yours and yours truly included. We show who we truly are and what we're really like when we're going through the heat of the trial, right? Because that's where the real guy really comes out. The real person. And often, though he is omniscient, we keep talking about he tests us to know what is in our hearts. Doesn't he already know? Well, yeah, he already knows. He's omniscient. But even though he is omniscient, he tests us via trials in order to reveal what is in our hearts. To reveal what's there. Hundreds of years earlier, Moses told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, 1 and 2, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Boy, it occurs more than once in Scripture, this idea of testing to see what's in our hearts. And you see, the question is, are we merely fair weather fans of God and of Jesus Christ, if I can put it in secular terms? Are we fair weather fans of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who follow and obey him only when things are good and things are going well and things are easy and there's blessing and there's prosperity? Or do we faithfully follow and persevere no matter how bad things get? Or maybe I should put it in future tense. Will we faithfully follow and persevere no matter how bad things get? Right? Will you continue to believe and follow, to believe in Christ and follow him if the wrong person gets elected this November? Will you continue to believe and follow Jesus Christ if the company or the entity that manages your pension goes belly up and you lose your pension? Or what if the stock market crashes and we are thrown into a worldwide depression and you lose your life savings, maybe even your home? Will you continue to believe and follow? Not to worry you, but those things can happen, folks. They can happen. Or what if you lose your health? Or like Job, you lose your health and your wealth and your family. Will you continue to believe and follow, no matter how bad the trial is? Or like other Christians worldwide, you lose your freedom and you are incarcerated for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a fair weather fan? Or are you a committed, faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Will you continue and follow Jesus no matter what trial or trouble or affliction may come your way? For you see, Jesus taught that those who endure to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Say, Mike, that's talking about the tribulation. I know it's talking about the tribulation. And those who endure to the end will be saved because they're the ones who give evidence that they're genuinely saved, that the real stuff is there, that they have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of this same principle in Colossians 1, listen to it, and you can read it, 21 to 23, saying, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you," you've been saved in other words, "he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's what's going to happen to a saved person, right? But notice what he says next. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister," or a servant is the word. Again, when tested, the faith of a genuine believer in Christ, of genuine believers, their faith is proven to be real and genuine as they continue in the faith. As they continue in the faith. It's not a work. It's not some human merit and your effort and all that. No, genuine born-again Christians do continue because the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God enables them to continue and to persevere. That's the idea. Now, we all know the story of Job, the most faithful man of his time. That poor man endured and persevered through virtually every conceivable trial and suffering that we can almost imagine. And we know what we don't have to imagine it because we know what the scripture says. And through them all of those trials, he lost it all, right? Humanly speaking, he lost it all. As you know, he lost his wealth. All of his children died. He was waylaid with a painful, gross, and debilitating disease. The one who should have been his most ardent supporter, his wife, turned against him and urged him to curse God and die. I mean, he really went through it. And in response to the foolish and inept counsel of certain of his friends, and with great exasperation, he said to them, "Sorry comforters are you all. How then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood?" Sorry comforters are you all. And to make matters even more complicated and confusing, Job knew of no major sin in his life. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't that God was punishing him because he sinned. That's not why all that happened, right? Yet God seemed to be totally against him. Seemed to be. Maybe you felt at times like Job when in Job 19, 6 through 11, he cried out in despair and confusion, "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has called up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness in my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy." Wow. In great desperation, Job sought support and he sought sympathy from his friends. He pleaded with them saying, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." However, in spite of the tests, in spite of the misery and the suffering and the despair which came because God had allowed Satan to attack Job for his purposes, God's purposes, and attacked him in so many ways, in spite of all of that, Job's faith remained intact. Job's faith remained intact. For in Job 13:15, he confidently proclaimed, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Amen? I will hope in him. And having realized and come face to face with God's glorious, majestic holiness, Job expressed genuine repentance for having doubted God. "I know that you can do all things," he said, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted," speaking of God. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Basically, Job was saying, I opened my mouth and I didn't know what I was talking about. And so I repent in dust and ashes. You see, the whole issue here in the testing of our faith is for it to be proven as real or false, as saving faith or non-saving faith, as genuine or phony. God knows the heart, doesn't he? It's not for us to judge. I'm not going to judge anyone's heart or faith. God knows the heart. But that is the issue. Is it real gold or is it merely fool's gold that only looks like the real thing? The trials and the troubles and the afflictions of life, they provide the tests which reveal one or the other. And such is one of the many, and we're going to look at a number of them, God willing. This is just one of the many purposes of God for trials. The Apostle Paul, as you know, he was very familiar with trials and afflictions, and we kind of recounted a number of those in our study in 2 Corinthians 1. But he said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Especially, I mean, we do that at all times, God, I trust, but especially during those trials and those afflictions. We walk by faith, not by sight. In light of that truth, Paul saying that, I close with these words, again from our good friend Job. Notice, "Behold, I go forward, but he," God, "is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried or tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And notice Job's faithfulness. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. All the stuff that Job went through, and even as a human being had doubts at times, all that he went through, and he says that I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And folks, that's in a nutshell the answer. When you're going through trials and troubles, and everything in this world and everything in your life says that God is against you, you've got to treasure his word and depend on it, right? And trust in his word, because that is true. No matter what your thoughts tell you, no matter what your emotions tell you, no matter what the naysayers tell you, his word is true. His word is true. May we, like Job, always remember that he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Father, we pray to that end. We thank you for that promise. We thank you that for those who are in Christ, having believed in him, having received him as Lord and Savior, we know that we will be presented holy and blameless. We know that having passed the test, we will be presented not only holy and blameless, but we will come forth as true gold. Not because of anything we did, but because of your love and grace and mercy, and so that you would receive all the glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless.